I want to start off by reading to you one of my favorite poems. It's a poem by Percy Bysshe Shelley, and the name of it is Ozymandias. It goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. And the author of this poem is depicting for us a scene of what used to be a gigantic statue towering over a vast kingdom. And the king, Ozymandias, in his pride, believed that his works would endure forever. And so he erected a statue of himself with the inscription that he was the King of Kings. But all that remains of Ozymandias' kingdom are the two legs of his statue in the middle of a barren desert. Now, I don't know about you, but I sort of enjoy world history. I wouldn't classify myself as a history buff or anything like that, but I really do enjoy world history. And, you know, as we read through the pages of history, we read accounts of great empires, great emperors, and they did phenomenal works, some of which we have not been able to even repeat today. We read of the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. And, you know, it was said of the British Empire that the sun never set on the British Empire. So great was its influence around the world. And it's a little bit strange, but we're actually coming to the time where we are actually seeing what some people have called the American Empire. We've witnessed not just the rise, but also the fall of the American Empire. What has become of all these world empires? They're gone. And all that remains of most of them are a few stone ruins or some artifacts in a museum. Sometimes all that's left is the page in a history book. But there is one kingdom that has never ceased. It has only grown in spite of the attempts of human kings and emperors to crush and stamp it out. It has spread to every corner of the known world without any military might or even political leadership. I'm speaking, of course, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The rulers of this world, they think they're in control, but they and their kingdoms come and go according to the will of Christ. The hymn that we opened with this evening, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, one of the verses here, I'm actually not even familiar with it. It's not in the version that I'm used to. It says, while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. The title of this psalm, it doesn't really tell us, but commentators seem to agree that it was written by King David. And David is telling of how the nations and the kings rose up against him to make war with him. But because God had determined that David would reign, there was really nothing that David's enemies could do to stop the will of God. We know that the story of David's life, and this psalm in particular, is a prophecy of the king who would come to conquer and rule all nations for all eternity. It speaks of the one who God said would sit on the throne of David forever. And so throughout history, one nation after another has risen against him and made war against him, but they are gone. Their kingdoms are gone, and his kingdom endures forever. We look at the world around us even today, and we see, even now, the nations and their leaders in rebellion against God. They are in rebellion against the rule of Jesus. They think they are powerful. They think they are in control. They think that their kingdoms will endure. In recent years, we witnessed the rise of ISIS. Their stated quest is to violently spread Islam to every corner of the world. And they think that they're going to usher in the eternal Islamic kingdom. We look even at our own nation and we see the ongoing war against religious liberty, or more particularly against Christian liberty. How do we respond to these things? How do we respond in the midst of a world that where the nations and the leaders are in rebellion against God and against Christ? I think one temptation is for us to become angry or fearful. and to allow our actions to be shaped by that anger or fear. Another temptation is to put our hopes in quote-unquote conservative lawmakers or conservative politicians. But, you know, I want us to look at the psalm this evening and see what God has to say about this arrogant rebellion by the nations and the kings against him, and about his son, who he has set up as ruler of all the earth. And as we see this sovereign Christ ruling and reigning, we will understand how we ought to respond in the day in which we live. The first thing that we see in this psalm is the rebellion, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Now the psalmist is clearly perplexed by the behavior of the nations. They are in a rage. They've worked themselves up into a frenzy. They have come together to, it says, to plot together against God. This is a very deliberate action. He says, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. The idea is that they have arrayed themselves, they are preparing for battle, they have made careful plans, and they are come together to a council of war. And what is their intent? What is all this raging about? "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They desire to be free from the dominion of God in Christ. They view God's rule and God's law as oppressive, and they see the dominion of Christ as bondage. And so they rebel, they make war. Interestingly enough, this is exactly what happened, the apostles tell us, when Jesus came to earth and preached repentance and salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, the apostles come together after being persecuted. It says, "And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so both the Jews and the Gentiles had risen up against Jesus to put him to death. The Jews said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And the Gentiles conspired together to end his reign. But notice what the psalmist tells us about their rage against God and against Christ. He says that they plot in vain. They have come against God. They have come against God's anointed. And in rebelling against Christ, they have rebelled against God. John 5 and verse 23 says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And so now we see why this plot is so vain. It is futile for the creature to seek to rebel against the Creator. This is why the psalmist is perplexed by the behavior of the nations. Why would mere men think that they can declare war against the living God? This really is the same rebellion against God and Christ since the Garden of Eden. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it throughout history. One regime after another has sought to wipe out Christianity. They have declared war on the kingdom of Christ. They have sought to be free from his rule. On their side, they have powerful political leaders. They have powerful militaries. The kingdom of Christ has never had any military, and very few to maybe no political leaders. And yet, in spite of their power and their influence, every one of these regimes has fallen. Nothing beside remains of them. And the kingdom of Christ continues on. I think a fascinating example of this in the scriptures is Herod. In the early church, in Acts chapter 12, Herod persecutes the church by killing the apostles, or he kills James, and he arrests Peter to try to kill him. Of course, the Lord delivers Peter, and ultimately the Lord kills Herod for his arrogance. Acts 12, let me just turn there. Acts chapter 12, and it's verses 21 through 24. And I think this is fascinating because of what it says, particularly about Herod. Acts chapter 12 and verse 21. It says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And so you almost sense a little bit of irony in this part of the text, because Herod wanted to be thought of as a god, but he dies. The Lord kills him, and it's the kingdom of Christ that Herod opposed that increases and multiplies. And so history proves that the kings and the nations of the earth plot in vain against the Lord. We're seeing this rebellion in our day. Our government and our nation makes every attempt to suppress the truth of Christ and anyone who believes in his sovereign rule. The humanistic philosophy that has been pervading our culture seeks to set up man as a god, and that's really why we're seeing such a big push for tolerance and inclusivism in every kind of lifestyle. Because if man is a god, then anyone who would appeal to a moral standard outside of man, as Christianity does, has essentially sinned against the god of humanism. And so for us to say that Christ is the only way to God and the only way to avoid eternal destruction is offensive, because it encroaches on man's ability to choose and accomplish his own salvation. This headlong pursuit of humanism, this attempt to be free of Christ and to exalt man as a god, has led the nations to set themselves against God himself. John Calvin said, "Let this therefore be held as a settled point, that all who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God." The nations and their rulers have declared war against God, but it is a vain rebellion. And what does God think of this rebellion? Well, secondly, we see the response in verses 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Notice the contrast here that the psalmist is depicting. On the one hand are the kings of the earth, and over against them, and on the other hand, is he who sits in the heavens. The kings of the earth think themselves to be powerful. They think that because they have great militaries and because they sway the masses, that they have real power. I haven't watched this movie in quite a while, but I like the movie Ben-Hur. Now, if you've seen the movie, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a particular scene where the Roman tribune Messala is trying to convince Judah to fight against his own people, the Jews. And he's telling him to serve Caesar and not the God of the Jews. And he says about Caesar, he has power, real power, here on earth. But is that true? Do the earthly kings and rulers have real power? Not in comparison to him who sits in the heavens. Daniel 4 in verse 17 says, "The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Also in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 21, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." And of course, Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." In rebelling against God, the kings of the earth are essentially rebelling against him who sets them up and removes them, who turns their hearts wherever he wills. They are creatures who have rebelled against their creator. And what does God think of this? "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He could destroy them in a moment, but so foolish is their plot against him that all he does is laugh at them. Even now, as the rulers and nations devise their rebellious plans against God and Christ, it seems, maybe to us, maybe to our outward eyes, it seems that God is doing nothing. And to them, it seems that God is doing nothing. And so they continue their wicked pursuits, saying, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." But God does see. And even though we do not see his judgment, even though sometimes we don't even see him at work, yet this is the time of his laughter. Psalm 2, verses 5 and 6. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God does not look lightly on those who reject the reign and authority of his anointed. Notice how he responds to them. The psalmist says that God will speak to them. He settles the matter by the word of his mouth. Hebrews 1 in verse 2 tells us what God has spoken. "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." He has spoken by setting up his king in the position of all authority and power. They have sought to free themselves from the reign of Christ, but God has responded to their rebellion by establishing the reign of Christ. And he has done this by an eternal decree. So first of all, we see the rebellion, we see the response, and thirdly, we see the decree. verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The psalmist now switches voices here. The first party, as it were, to speak in this psalm is the rulers and the kings of the earth. The second party to speak was God himself. And now we see speaking the third party. He says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me." And from the decree that follows, it's clear that this is referring to Christ. God responds to the rebellion of the wicked by establishing the reign of his anointed. I think it's interesting that it is the anointed one that is telling the decree that God spoke of him. You know, when Jesus declared his deity to the Jews, they said that his claims couldn't be true because he was speaking of himself. He was speaking of himself, but he was speaking of the decree that God had made about him. And so his claim was true. And so here God makes it clear that Christ would come and preach the decree of God that established him as the Messiah. Now, when these verses speak of Jesus as the Son begotten by the Father, it is, of course, as we know, it is not referring to him as being created by the Father at a point in time. It refers to God's revelation of Jesus as the sovereign King and ruler over all creation. And the New Testament writers are actually quite clear exactly when this occurred. It occurred first at Jesus' baptism. All the synoptics record this, where God says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," at his baptism. Romans 1 and 4 points out to us something else very interesting about when Jesus was declared to be the begotten Son. It says, and speaking of Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Acts 13 and verse 33 echoes the same thing, saying, "This he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Jesus, first of all, is declared to be the Son at his baptism, when God reveals him and his mission to the world. And secondly, he's declared to be the Son at his resurrection, when God vindicated him in his claims and established him as the ruler of all things. As the Son, he has been given authority from the Father over all things. And what does this authority involve? Well, God continues his decree. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." God has set up Jesus as the king, and he has promised to grant his request for the advancement of his kingdom. This is the will of God. It is his will that Jesus should ask for the advancement of his kingdom, and it is his will to give it to him. It is his will that Jesus should reign and rule over all nations, peoples, and languages. And I think this is a tremendous blessing for us as the people of God to understand that this prayer God always answers because it is his will. When we pray that the gospel would go forward in our communities, when we pray that the gospel would go forward in the earth, God answers that prayer. He always does because it is his will. Not only has Jesus been given the kingdom, but he has also been given the power to rule. It's quite a common occurrence. Many kings, many rulers have ascended to the throne or to political power, only to be deposed days, weeks, or even months later, in very brief periods of time. And the reason it happens is they have no power to establish their rule. But that is not so with Jesus. He has been given all authority, and he also has been given all power. Those who do not submit to him willingly, he will subdue by force. They think themselves to be strong, but he will shatter them by his power as easily as a rod of iron shatters a jar of clay. So the kings of the earth may plot and plan and take counsel, but they are not in control. Jesus Christ has been given all authority and all power. At the beginning of his ministry, God declared him to be the Son, and by raising him from the dead, God certifies that he is the Son who has been made Lord over all things. So we see the rebellion, the response, the decree, and finally, the instruction. Verses 10 and 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." This warning is given specifically to the rulers who are seeking to rebel against God, but really this applies to all. It is given specifically as a warning to those who would reject the reign of Christ, but it also applies as an instruction to us as believers as well. It shows us the worship that Christ deserves and the worship that he desires. If you ask most people who Jesus is, most people will say that Jesus was a good man. But he is more than just a good man. And he is to be worshipped for who he really is, the Son of God, the only sovereign ruler of this world and our Savior. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. God says, here is wisdom. Man's attempt to establish himself as God is foolishness. True wisdom is to serve and fear Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so let us be warned, lest we think that we can be free of his reign. That would be folly. Let us be warned, lest we think we can approach God through some means other than Jesus. That would be folly. The only wisdom in this world is to bow to Christ alone and serve him with fear. And sometimes it seems like foolishness. The world looks at us and laughs at us, and we appear foolish to them. But God says, here is wisdom to serve Christ, who is the ruler of all. And the amazing thing about this fear is that it's not oppressive. We are called to rejoice. The psalmist tells us, rejoice with trembling. The only wisdom and the only joy in this life are found when we submit ourselves to the sovereign reign of Jesus with fear and trembling. We rejoice because he alone is our Savior. We tremble because he is the one living true God of all the universe. And so in every respect, as believers, let us leave off the worship of self. Let's be careful that we not fall into the humanism that pervades our culture. We cannot earn our own salvation. We cannot earn our justification. We know that. But at the same time, we can't earn our sanctification. Not on our own. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And so instead of depending on ourselves, let us kiss the Son. Many people refuse to reverence Christ. And they think that because nothing has happened, they are okay to continue in their sin. But remember that now is the time of God's laughter. There will come a time when his wrath is kindled. And it will happen suddenly, and all who rebel against Christ will be destroyed by him. And so as believers, let us not be found participating in the sins for which Christ will judge the world. Jesus is our gracious King, but he is also a fearful King. It is fearful to fall under the wrath of Christ, but there is hope for all who put their trust in him. The psalm ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So let us not rebel against him. Let us be those who run to him as the only hope of our salvation. Let us take refuge in him from the wrath that we so rightfully deserve. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Jesus came to earth as a man, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for our sins. And he rose again from the dead in power and is even now alive at the right hand of his Father. Let us take refuge in him. Let us submit ourselves to him with fear and trembling and acknowledge him as our only Savior and Lord. And you know, if we are in Christ today, let us worship him as he rightfully deserves to be worshipped, because he is in charge of all things and he is Lord over our lives. And so let us bow to him and obey him. Let us abide in him and serve him. I think this psalm is really one of the clearest pictures in the scripture of our sovereign Christ. And having seen this picture of Christ, how should we respond? Well, first of all, I think that we should respond by telling others about this Christ. Jesus declared the decree of God that he was the Messiah. He came to earth and he preached the gospel. And so we must preach this same gospel. Secondly, when we see the nations raging around us, let us respond the way this text tells us to respond. Let them rage. Let them plot against the Lord and against his Christ. We worship and serve the sovereign, living, reigning Christ. And so we would do well to put all our efforts, time, and energy into worshiping our King. Let us serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. And as we worship and serve and obey Him, as we preach His gospel fearlessly, as we trust in Him alone for all things, we will find ourselves living a truly blessed and joyful life.